I would like to thank the elders of this congregation for the invitation to come here to worship with you. I think this congregation and Longmont are the only two congregations in Midwest Presbytery that I haven't been able to see and worship with. So ever since I got a letter from Bruce Parnell asking me to come, I've been looking forward to this opportunity. So thank you, elders. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 119. I'm not going to preach on the whole psalm, but begin to read with the 33rd verse and read through verse 40. Psalm 119, verse 33. Please give attention to the Word of God. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. And may God bless to us this portion of his own word. There's one other verse I want to read, and that's Proverbs 12:1. Well, the author says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Education is a very important part of our life. Whether it be homeschooling, Christian schooling, public school, college, or beyond, we never outgrow our need to learn. I think some students may look at the end of the school year as a time to stop learning. But is there ever a time when we, whether we are young or old, should stop learning? I would say no. We may outgrow the classroom, but education forms an important part of our life from kindergarten to college and beyond. In fact, our education begins at birth and continues for as long as we live. As we read through this portion of Psalm 119, we can see that not just learning, but a special kind of learning was important to the psalmist. He was aware of two facts. First of all, he knew that there were spiritual truths that he needed yet to learn. And secondly, he knew that he would never be able to understand those truths on his own. He needed teaching that could only come from God. Thus he opens the fifth section of this psalm with a simple prayer. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. The same thing is said in different words in verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And in verse 26 he wrote, I have declared your ways, and you answered me, teach me your statutes. Needless to say, we need no instruction in how to sin. This has been the pattern of our life from birth, and the pattern of every person other than Jesus who has ever lived. The last thing the ungodly man or woman wants is to be taught by the Lord. In the early book of Job, chapter 21, verses 14 and 15, Job said, "Yet, in speaking of unbelievers, yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways." Isn't that typical of the natural man? "We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit do we have if we pray to Him?" And Paul writes in Romans 8:7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." One of the marks of the new birth is the continual desire to learn more about God, to learn more of His truth, that we might grow in our capacity to glorify and to enjoy Him. I think of Philip's question in the upper room to Jesus. "Lord," he said, "show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." And Jesus said to Philip, "Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me?" And I wonder if he could say that to each of us. Have you known me this long? And is this all you really know of me? Did your knowledge of me stop when you were born again? Or are you growing in your knowledge of Christ day by day? The theme that I've chosen for this section is that phrase, "teach me." And the more we are taught by the Spirit of God, the more we will be able to understand how much of the depths of the riches of God we do not know. How unsearchable are His ways. And how urgent should be our desire to learn more of the deep things of God and to see them applied in the way we are living our lives day by day. The prayer, "teach me," is very short and easy to say. But as we look at this passage, we will discover that the author, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, describes five obstacles to be overcome before we can be taught of the Lord. The first obstacle is the lack of perseverance. He writes in the 33rd verse, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end." Through the grace of God, the psalmist had begun his journey toward holiness. But if he is to complete that journey, it was necessary that he receive further instruction in the statutes, the Word of God. And the inference is that without that instruction, he would most certainly fall by the wayside and lose out on the final reward. That prince of preachers, Spurgeon, who was very much reformed in his theology and believed in the perseverance of the saints, said this: "A man whose heart is not watered with the dew of God's grace continually may for a time make a fair show of godliness, but in the end he will fall away." In Luke 9:62, Jesus said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. When the psalmist spoke of keeping the statutes, the word of God, to the end, he was writing of something that he was powerless to do in and of himself. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not really concerned with the perseverance of the saints, but of the perseverance of the Holy Spirit as he works in and through the saints. The Christian is kept from losing his salvation and dying in hell not because of he has some kind of power to hold on to God with a grip that won't slip, but because of God's eternal hold upon him. Remember that great promise in Romans 8 that many of us have memorized, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation or creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, speaking through his prophet Jeremiah, emphasizes the importance of his law in the salvation of his people. Chapter 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Only as God is pleased to instruct us in his word, giving us the desire to be instructed, will we be able to keep it to the end. The second obstacle is that we must overcome is half-heartedness. Verse 34. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. And the inference is that unless he is able to understand God's law under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, his service and obedience will be lukewarm, ineffective, half-hearted. In 1 John 5:20, the apostle points to Jesus as the source of spiritual understanding. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. One author has said, this spiritual understanding differs from mere intellectual understanding. It is the source of spiritual activity in our walk with God, so that our obedience is not outward or reluctant, but enthusiastic with wholeness of heart. Our desire in Christ is not only to keep the law of God to the end of our life, but to do it with our whole heart. Last year, Geneva College had a commencement speaker, a lady whose name I can't remember. But she challenged the senior class and all of us who were there. In our service of Christ, she said, symbolically, every day, at the end of the day, you should be flat on your face, expended for God. Half hearted service is abhorrent in the sight of God, as seen, for example, in the severe rebuke given to the church in Laodicea. "I know your works," Jesus said. He said, you're not hot. You're not cold. You're lukewarm. And so because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Half-hearted service is the willful withholding of some part of my life and service from God. If left alone, the result will be apostasy, as the half we thought we had given to God, we really have given to Satan. When we pray, "Give me understanding," we are praying in part to understand the doctrines of Scripture. But we are also praying that we might be able to apply those doctrines in practical everyday life, as we learned from James in the adult class just a few moments ago. God is concerned with obedience. You've heard it before, but I'll say it again. God never commands us to be successful. He does command us to be faithful. Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Covetousness is the third obstacle to be overcome. Verse 36. "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness." The inference here is that unless some external force is brought to bear in our lives, in my life and your life, my whole world will be centered on myself. I pray every day for God to deliver me from the sin of self-centeredness. And yet, I still struggle with that sin each day. Left alone, we are centered on the things we crave. Thus the prayer of the psalmist, "Incline my heart to your testimonies, your word." Luther uses four phrases to define the word incline. "Point out to me, explain to me, lead me, bend my heart." The Puritan Thomas Manton said, "We can be worldly of ourselves, by ourselves. We cannot be holy of ourselves." The sin of covetousness is perhaps more opposed to the law of God than any other sin. How does covetousness show itself? Heard the story of two men who were told that they could wish for anything they wanted and it would be granted. But they were to keep their wishes secret. The first man made his wish, and without knowing what it was, the second man said, "I want twice as much as he wished for." Covetousness and the love of the world are one and the same. The love of the world cannot coexist with the love of God. 1 John 2:15, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There are many biblical examples in Scripture of the sin of covetousness. It was a cause of Naboth's murder at the hand of Jezebel and Ahab. It led David to the sins of murder and adultery. It was the cause of Israel's defeat by the men of Ai, because Achan stole that which had been consecrated to God. And it moved the young man with great possessions to turn back from following Jesus. In sorrow, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." I said a moment ago that the sin of covetousness is perhaps more opposed to the law of God because it is synonymous with idolatry. In Colossians 3:5, Paul wrote, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, evil desires, passion, and covetousness, which is idolatry." You and I know how God hates the sin of idolatry. The first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Covetousness is a sin that we are powerless to control in ourselves. Thus the prayer of the psalmist, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness." Two tax collectors, Matthew and Zacchaeus, both no doubt afflicted with the sin of covetousness, came to Jesus Christ at his invitation. They could not give it up by themselves. They needed the power of God. In Jeremiah 45:5, God said, "Do you see great things for yourself? Do not seek them." Covetousness, which has its source in pride, is one of the great obstacles to hearing and receiving and understanding the teaching of the Word of God. A fourth obstacle is closely related to the third. It is the lust of the eye. Verse 37, "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way." What we see with our eyes penetrates into our hearts. And if our heart is turned away from God, it is often because our eyes have been looking at worthless things. And the internet provides the greatest temptation for our eyes to behold lustful and worthless and sinful and damaging things. Normally, what our eyes do not see, our hearts do not desire. The psalmist did not say, "I will turn away my eyes from worthless things." He knew he would never be able to do it in and of himself. Like the sin of covetousness, the scriptures are full of examples of those who fell into sin because of what they saw. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, she took of the fruit and ate it. But his wife, Lot's wife, looked behind him. And she became a pillar of salt. And Achan said, "When I saw among the spoils that beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, I coveted them and took them." In Proverbs 4:23, Solomon wrote, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And the best way to guard the heart is to guard the eyes. For Solomon continues in verse 25, "Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids right before you." The best way to guard our eyes is to focus them on Jesus. The 25th Psalm in the poetic version says, "My eyes upon the Lord continually are set, for he it is that shall bring forth my feet out of the net." In Isaiah 33:17, the prophet wrote, "For your eyes will see the King in his beauty. They will see the land that is afar off." Do you want to corrupt your eyes by looking at these terrible things, not just on the internet, but all over our culture? Eyes that are going to behold the very beauty of Jesus. One other obstacle has to be overcome before we can pray, "Teach me, O Lord." And it is the fear of reproach. Look at verse 39. "Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good." The reproach of which the psalmist speaks is not the reproach of suffering for his faith. Peter and John counted it a great privilege to be persecuted, to be beaten for their Savior. The reproach that the psalmist feared was bringing reproach upon the God in whom he trusted. The God who had so graciously saved him from the penalty of sin. He was afraid that his inconsistencies would give the world cause to blaspheme. Are we afraid of our reproach in that sense? That we have a testimony for Christ, but does our conduct, our life, bear out that testimony? Or do people say, "Yeah, that's what he says, but that's not what he does"? All of these are obstacles to being taught by the Lord. The lack of perseverance, half-heartedness, covetousness, the lust of the eye, the fear of reproach. But the greatest obstacle of all is unbelief. The lack of any desire to know the true God, to learn from Him, and to see our lives lived in accordance with His Word. Only when our sins are cleansed by the blood of Jesus can we experience the new birth. And only then we will want to be taught by the Lord. What is the most important truth that we can ever be taught of Christ? It is the truth that we are sinners, deserving eternal punishment in hell. The truth that Jesus Christ, eternal God, died as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross, and that we receive His forgiveness as we are led to trust Him by faith, believing that He gives the strength to give that purpose of life, which is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. This section closes with the expression of the psalmist's heart desire, the 40th verse. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. When this is our prayer, He will not only be teaching us through His Word, but by every providence that He sends into our lives, as we are able to see His hand in that providence. I close with the words of Psalm 143:10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your Spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Brothers and sisters, may our hearts be open to the continual teaching of the Holy Spirit as He opens more and more of the Word to our own hearts and lives. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's so easy for us to think, as we read Scripture, we know it all. We've been through it many times, some of us. And yet, Father, we are, as one author has said, like playing with water in a bucket while the whole ocean lies before us. Father, we will never in eternity understand You fully, for You are God. But we pray that in these lives that You've given us, these hearts that You've changed, these eyes that You've opened, that we might learn more of You each day, and by Your Holy Spirit gain a greater ability to live in obedience to Your Word. Bless this congregation of Your people. Be with Pastor Parnell. Guide him in his study this week. Keep him in safety and bring him home in safety, we pray. And bless his ministry here. And we pray, Lord, that sinners in this city might be brought to know Jesus Christ through the ministry of Stillwater Congregation. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness and that sin which so easily besets us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing this portion now of Psalm 119. It's selection E. Teach me, O Lord, Thy statutes way. I'll keep it to the end. The four stanzas, Psalm 119e, following the singing of the psalm and the benediction, we will be singing Psalm 66a, the stanza in your bulletin. Let's stand, please, as we sing.